Continue our study of Hebrews chapter 12. Last Sunday, in our first introductory look at this chapter, we noted that the apostle instances five incentives to steadfastness of life, and that this forms the substance of the chapter's message. We spoke of the chapter, and indeed the epistle's, general call for steadfast endurance and persevering effort in the Christian life in face of the temptation to discouragement and falling away that pressures inevitably bring. And it's in this light that we need to look at the incentives that the apostle lays forth here. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, as we saw last time, the example and the sufficiency of Christ. And secondly, in verses 3 to 11, an unfolding of the purpose of chastening. To know what it's all about is an incentive to steadfastness. Then we dealt with these two last Sunday. And in doing so, we referred to the passage that the apostle bids us look at in Proverbs chapter 3, despise not the chastening of the Lord, verse 5, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the passage in Proverbs, says that in chapter 2 of Proverbs, what is stressed is the moral stability that goes with wisdom. And in chapter 3, which the apostle quotes from, promises serenity, the one emerging from and being the result of the other. The primary battle, he says, is always for character. And when that is won, peace and every other good thing comes in its turn. As the paraphrase puts it, her ways are ways of pleasantness, referring to wisdom, and all her paths are peace. Moral integrity makes us into a certain kind of person who will not be easily moved by any kind of pressure. One of the hymns says, things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. And that's a good position to be in, surely. The other thing about the chastening in the second incentive here that the apostle deals with is that the Greek word is a word which means education. The RSV and the NIV translated discipline, but it could well be translated education. And there's a wonderful thought here. And it's this. God turns Satan's attacks on his children into an education for them. And we could well call the theme of this section of the chapter, with Christ in the school of affliction. Chastening, when we have the right attitude to it, is educative. And if we were to pursue that metaphor a little further, we could go on to say something like this. Sometimes children are difficult and fractious in school and will not learn their lessons, so that the teacher is sometimes obliged to keep them in after school to go over the lesson once again. And sometimes in extreme cases, if this fractiousness goes on and on and on, pupils have been known to have been kept back to repeat a year while the other children go forward. And this prompts the reflection, you know, that we sometimes suffer longer as Christians than we need to because of our slowness to learn the lessons that God is concerned to teach us. We're kept in or kept back to repeat the process until we get the message. Now, it's that consideration that leads us to the third incentive to steadfastness, which is in verses 12 to 17, and speak of the consequences of failure. And it's very interesting to see how exhortation and warning are blended very sensitively in these verses, as the apostle reminds his readers that trials are no cause for despondency. This is the point in verse 12. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. J.B. Phillips, as you would have noticed during the reading, translates this very graphically. Take a fresh grip on life. And hearts, you know, that are in the grip of black discouragement need nothing so much as a word like this. Take a fresh grip on life. Because hearts in the grip of discouragement really need something to jolt them out of it. And certainly, to see the purpose of God and the intention of God in the trials we endure will go a long way to bracing our spirits. In verse 13, make straight the paths for your feet has the force of going in the right direction. And that's always something that we need to be asking ourselves in our trials. Are we going in the right direction in the midst of them? Or have we somehow taken a wrong turning into either self-pity, or worse still, as he goes on to say, bitterness? Make straight paths for your feet. We could think of the ploughman, for example, ploughing a straight furrow by keeping his eye fixed on the post on the other side of the field. And some commentators suggest that there may also be something here reminding us of the very winding and tortuous path that Israel took on the way to the promised land. And you remember how in the end they had to turn back at Kadesh Barnea because of their unbelief. They did not learn the lesson of their chastening and discipline, but murmured against God and rebelled. And the reference in verse 13 also, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. That's rendered variously in the different modern versions. Phillips puts it, on the right path, the limping foot recovers strength. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? And the New English Bible has, the dislocated limb will not be put out of joint, but regain its former powers on the right path. And these translations do seem to suggest that there's a healing power at work on the right way. And that's one aspect of the living way that we should not miss. There's a healing power at work when we get on the right track. There's something, so to speak, in the track itself that communicates itself to us and gives strength and vigor to us. You see this in some interesting incidents in the Acts of the Apostles. And you remember when Paul was very exercised and perplexed as to how God was leading him. And then he came down to Troas, had the vision from the man from Macedonia, And then immediately everything seemed to be clear. On the right track, there was a healing power communicated. Christ is the way, and he is the fount of healing. And one of the things that this thought asks us is, are we limping in our spiritual lives? If so, then we must get back onto the straight road. That will make us strong again. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed. Now, there are two things in particular that I think we had better notice in this solemn kind of warning. And the first, paradoxically, is something that should give us great encouragement. But it also gives the reason why it's such a serious thing to neglect it. It is that the grace of God is in the trials that we endure as Christians. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. See, that's the point. The grace of God is meant to meet us in these trials, embedded in the dark experiences through which we pass. There's a wealth of grace waiting to be appropriated. And it's when we recognize that this is always true, no matter what the trial may be, that we can make capital out of it and build character and caliber into our lives. Derek Kidner is so right when he refers to that passage in Proverbs chapter 3, that the chief concern is the building of character. And this is the way that character is built. But it's perfectly possible for believers under chastening not to learn from it. And this is the second point. And when this is so, the danger of becoming embittered is very real and very great. The story in the book of Ruth about Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, gives us a very striking example of this. Naomi reacted wrongly to the discipline she underwent, and it colored her whole experience, and it turned her into a bitter old woman. And that's a terrible thing. Of course she had much to contend with. Of course, misfortunes flooded in upon her, sorrows and hearts. Of course, all this is true, and nobody would want to minimize these. But look what they did to her. Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. That's the wrong reaction. And indeed, that book of Ruth gives us a magnificent contrast in the character of Boaz, who also had a lot to contend with. The son of Rahab the harlot. What a background to live down. And we could have understood it if he had had a gigantic chip on his shoulder. If he had been a bitter man, mistrustful of everything and everybody. But he presents in the story as a generous-hearted, big-hearted man who triumphed, who found grace in the pressures and the trials. Now, Naomi was different. looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God that is there, available there in the trials to meet us, there in the trials to envelop us and bless us. Now, the connection between these words and verse 16, which goes on to say, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, is not all that easy to follow. But what is probable is that the apostle is indicating that when a man fails of the grace of God, as Esau did, there are scarcely any depths to which he may not sink, not accepting even immorality, impurity, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, someone outside religion, someone who has lost his faith altogether. Verse 17 goes on, ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now that's a difficult verse. One of the things that the verse does teach that we can see clearly is that there's an afterward in the life of sin, just as there is an afterward in the life of grace. Verse 11, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But there's another afterwards on the other dark side. Ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing. So far as Esau was concerned, it was irrevocable and final. Now, I think personally that the repentance mentioned here is not so much referring to Esau repenting of anything, because we don't see anything of that in the Old Testament scripture in Genesis. I think that it refers to Isaac, not Esau. What happened in the story is that in spite of Esau's pleading with his father to revoke the blessing that had been given to Jacob in his stead, he found no change of mind in Esau. What was done had been done and was irrevocable. I think that's what the verse means. He sought it carefully and with tears, but it was too late. That's the point that's being made. And that highlights this kind of teaching here. The afterwards in the life of sin. The reference to birthright carries an implication with it that the Christian may lose his birthright if he fails of the grace of God. And there is ample evidence in Scripture of the truth of this, that this is a reality. Now, losing the birthright is not losing salvation. Take, for example, if you'd like to look back to 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and a very solemn word there about Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. Now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then in brackets, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given
unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. Now, that indicates very clearly that Reuben lost his birthright because of his sin. And the ruler's staff, which was the prerogative of the firstborn, passed to Judah. And the priesthood, which was the prerogative of the firstborn in those days, went to Levi. And the double inheritance went to Joseph's sons, because Reuben failed of the grace of God. Which means that sin in the believer may have lasting and indeed eternal consequences. Now, I think this is what Paul is echoing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 27, where he says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself might become a castaway, might become disqualified. Now, what is Paul thinking about there, if not the loss of spiritual birthright? You find the same kind of emphasis in one of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 3 verse 11. Hold fast that no man take thy crown. And you see, that is an unspeakably solemn reason for going on with the Lord and not failing of his grace. We dare not fail of the grace of God. Then the fourth incentive to steadfastness in verses 18 onwards, 18 to 24, underlines the privileges of the new covenant. And the force of this reference to the privileges of the new covenant as compared with those of the old is just this. The apostle seems to be saying, if it were simply a matter of coming to the provisions of the old covenant, which, as he's already pointed out in earlier chapters of the epistle, made nothing perfect, there might be some conceivable excuse for failure. Although chapter 11 speaks of those under the old covenant who stood firm. But there might be some excuse. But the fact is, we are coming to the new covenant, where there is sufficiency of grace for every kind of need in the spiritual life. And therefore, no one need falter or fail. And that's what's underlined in verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. That's the old covenant provision. But, verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. Now, very interestingly, the New English Bible translates the first part of verse 18 in a kind of paraphrase and begins it with the words. Now, this is not in the Greek, but it seems to me that it captures the sense of what the apostle is saying. The NEB says, remember where you stand. And that's the real issue. If we remember where God has placed us in Christ, then the whole situation becomes transformed for us, whatever our circumstances may be. And I cannot but feel that that's a very inspired insertion in verse 18. It paraphrases rather than translates the original. Remember where you stand, not at the mount that might be touched, but rather at Mount Zion, verse 22. Now, there's an almost perfect illustration of this, given us in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, where we find the Apostle John on the lonely Isle of Patmos for the testimony's sake, cut off from fellowship with nothing save the rocks and the waves and the desolation of exile. but he remembered where he stood. I am in Patmos, yes. But, he says in effect, I am also somewhere else. I am come to Mount Zion. And for him, Patmos was transformed into the general assembly of the firstborn. And he walked among the angels of God and the spirits of just men made perfect. And it's not possible to live in such an atmosphere for long without the Spirit becoming elevated. And that's what happened to John. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and there was unfolded to him the glories of unseen realities. And we find him praising in that marvelous doxology, unto him who loved us and washed us from his sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God, to him be glory. That was John remembering where he stood, unto him that loved us. Now we can all say that if we're believers, whatever our circumstances, that is where we stand. Yes, we are surrounded by pressures, surrounded by distresses and hurts. And that's our position in one sense. But we also have this position. He hath made us kings and priests unto God. That's where we stand. And that's what the apostle is reminding his readers. And it's not possible to breathe that atmosphere for long without one's spirit becoming elevated. And it was in that context that he saw the Lord. We were mentioning last night at the prayer meeting the great words in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. A time of convulsion nationally, a time of distress, a time of the greatest uncertainty, with men's hearts failing them for fear. And in that context, Isaiah's eyes were lifted up, and he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That's what happened to John. And to be more conscious of our position in Christ than of our position in the world, that, says the apostle, is the secret. Remember where you stand. And what a glorious company we stand among. Verse 22-23, ye come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Royal, distinguished company indeed. And the apostle says, dwell much there. Think what spirit dwells within you. What a father's smile is thine. What thy Savior died to win you. Child of God, shouldst thou repine? The hymn gets it too. Over against every possible pressure. And God knows that sometimes the pressures seem overwhelming to us, of anxiety, distress, deprivation, sorrow, grief, or whatever. Over against that, this, ye are come unto Mount Zion. And best of all, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And what a mediator, and what a mediation, and to the blood of sprinkling. I wish we'd been able to sing the hymn in the green hymn book. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. That's the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What did Abel's blood speak about? In Genesis chapter 4, God said to Cain, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Abel's blood cried out for justice and retribution, and a curse was placed on his brother Cain. But the blood of Jesus speaks something better than vengeance and retribution. It speaks of redemption. I quoted that glorious couplet from Wesley, "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me." And then the verse goes on, "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." That's what this verse means. We come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so we come to the fifth and final incentive to steadfastness in the remaining verses. Verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." The fifth incentive to steadfastness is the fact that God has spoken to us. And we need to see the connection between these words, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh," with what has gone before. And there are two links. On the one hand, there is the link with what has just been said in verse 24 about the blood of Jesus speaking better things to us than that of Abel. And if we hear what the blood of Jesus is saying to us, with all that that implies in terms of redeeming love, then we'll recognize that this is something that we must really pay heed to. It is this word that needs to be listened to and heeded, the word of grace and redemption in the blood of the cross. And the apostle means by that, that in the word that has been spoken in Christ, we are given more than sufficient resources to enable us to stand steadfast and immovable in any circumstances. That's the first thing. And the second is this. There's also a link with what was said a little bit earlier. Look back to verse 19. "The sound of a trumpet and the voice of words." A reference to the experience of Israel at Mount Sinai. "And the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more." They were terrified by it. And whatever construction we may place upon that statement, it's clear that the apostle is exhorting that if it was inexcusable for Israel to rebel against Moses and God's word through him, how much more serious and more inexcusable it is to rebel against the word of Christ. After all, the whole epistle began with these sublime words, "God hath spoken unto us in his Son." And to refuse that last final word to mankind is inexcusable. To stop up one's ears against the word of the Lord is to place ourselves in the greatest peril. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth," referring to verse 19, "much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word yet once more signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And again the warning note, you see, this time in the light of what we are to receive as the reward of faith, a kingdom. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. You see, what God has said to us in His Son is that there is a life of victory and perfect deliverance possible for all who trust in Him. Whatever the circumstances we may find ourselves in at any particular time. And we must at all costs listen to His voice and respond to it in obedience and submission. A day is coming, says the Apostle, when all the temporal things that may beguile our hearts from the things that are unseen and eternal will be removed. Then it will be seen that only the abiding values will remain, the gold, the silver, the precious stones of the eternal verities, while the wood, hay, and stubble of life will be burned by fire. Therefore, live for eternity and aim for the crown. That's the Apostle's thrust here. And the last verse suitably rounds off the metaphor. Our God is a consuming fire. That's why we have to cleave to the unseen and eternal realities. Fire can be a blessing or a curse, depending on our relation to it. It can warm us and comfort us, but it can also burn and scorch and destroy. And the fire of God will one day touch all human life. And if the things that endure have been built into our lives by our continued submission and obedience to the word of Christ, then that fire will transform and transfigure us and will become the instrument of our final glorification. But if through willful disobedience or carelessness we neglect the things of the Spirit, there will be nothing in us able to stand the test of fire, and we shall suffer loss. That's Paul's clear teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We shall suffer loss. And our task, the Apostle means, is to allow the gracious Spirit of God and the all-sufficient grace of God to be building things into our lives that will stand the test of fire. Character forged in the crucible of suffering, it may be, but character. Look at Job. Forged in the crucible of suffering. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Well, that's what we have here. The incentives to steadfastness and holiness. The example and sufficiency of Christ. An understanding of the purpose of chastening. The consequences of failure. Take a fresh grip on life, the privileges of the new covenant and grace available and present in the testings for those who are rightly related to them. The privileges of the new covenant and the fact that God has spoken and offered us a kingdom which cannot be moved. These are the incentives to steadfastness. It's the same kind of thing as we have at the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, after unfolding the magnificent vision of the consummation and resurrection. Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray. Lord, our hearts are solemnized as we submit to thy gracious word this morning, and yet what hope and what encouragement thou dost give to take a fresh grip on life and to be rightly related to all that comes our way. Lord, lead us in the straight path, that as we walk therein, we may find both healing and renewing and strengthening and all-sufficient grace for every time of need. So be it, Lord. May we not be found wanting on the great day, but as those who have allowed the gold and silver and precious stones of character to be built into our inmost being. Hear our prayer. So be it, Lord, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.